First Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5.
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person.
In the last verse of the chapter 4, the preceding chapter, the apostle is asking some questions, the Corinthians believers. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? And then the verse before that, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Suppose that the Apostle Paul was talking very softly, very gently, and yet he said, that wicked person. Or suppose that he was talking loud and harshly, saying, that's not a good person. Is there much of a difference? The meaning of the word remains the same, and that meaning is the power. Not necessarily loud or soft voice. And yet, it's reasonable to think that according to the situation, according to the need, so was the tone and the voice, just like the meaning of the words. I can imagine that some of the Corinthians, in their disputes, in their making groups and competing with one another, some of them might have wishful thinking that Paul would come suddenly not only with a rod but with an iron stick and beat down all the ideas and all the opinions that are different than mine, and only I would be shining brightly as the right one. But that hardly ever happened. I think it never happens. Even the apostles were corrected. Never all of my thoughts, wishes and desires will be perfect, if any will be perfect. And even the best thoughts of mine are not perfect. There are improvements and corrections that the Spirit of the Lord is continually and very frequently imputing and applying to everything that we do. Paul the Apostle was somehow gathering the momentum, and I'm not quite sure that was the Apostle Paul. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord was doing that, and the Apostle Paul was just obediently following the Spirit's guidance. But the momentum is picking up, and the arguments are becoming stronger, and the corrections are more urgent. And I think that all this time, from the beginning of the epistle to the end of the chapter 4, the apostle is gathering all the strength of the truth and the might and power of the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is gathering together, preparing for a massive attack on the fortress of sin that Satan managed to build right there in the midst of the Corinthian fellowship. The fortress of immorality, lawlessness, deadly tolerance towards sin, spiritual negligence, dangerous deficiency in obeying the Spirit of the Lord, no matter how urgent was the voice of the Lord amongst them. The chapter 5 starts with very plain, open, direct words. It is reported commonly, fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife. In the book that I am reading and using right now, there is a reference to Leviticus chapter 18 verse 8 and Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 30, probably talking about that, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father or thy father's wife and so on. But these are Gentile people. Perhaps they don't know much about the law. If we go all the way back to the days of Abraham's journey, as he was among the Philistines, and Abraham said to Sarah, or Sarai, his wife, I know thou art a beautiful woman, and when the Philistines see thee, they will desire thee, and for thy sake they will kill me to take thee for themselves or for himself. Probably the king would do that if a woman was advertised, if I may say so, advertised among the people, and everybody knows that there is a beautiful woman somewhere, and the news come to the king is the one, he is going to get that woman. But they respected marriage so much that they would not take the wife of a man. However, their lawlessness and godlessness and their oppressive behavior, the right of the stronger, was such that they would kill that stranger, Abraham, to take his widow. So both Abraham and Sarai misguided the people around them, telling everybody that he is her brother and she is his sister and so on. And we know the story. The Lord himself interfered. And man, what a surprise for the king of the Philistines. And the Lord did not talk gently to the king, but straightforward, just as Paul is talking here in the chapter 5 to the Corinthians. The Lord said, if I remember correctly, to the king, thou art but a dead man because of the woman thou hast taken, because she is a wife to that man. And the king of the Philistines tried to convince the Lord that he is innocent, that he is a righteous man. But the Lord said, thou shalt surely die. However, if thou wilt restore the wife to her husband, he will pray for thee, and all of thy household will be healed, and thou shalt live. So, the king was wise enough to choose life rather than death, and he obeyed the word of God. The cultures, or immorality, lawlessness of the Greek people and the Roman people was absolutely beyond imagination. And yet, it was considered an utmost immorality and crime if a son would take his father's wife. Yet that kind of immorality was practiced occasionally in Israel. Absalom did that. Of course, he paid it with his own life. And he deserved that. Now we can imagine that this was a special case that the Corinthians somehow tolerated. Perhaps this man, the father of the sinner, reported to in chapter 5, the father perhaps had more than one wife. And one of the wives was the mother of this man. And after the death of the father, the youngest wife was left a young widow, and the son inherited all that the father left to him, and a young widow. So the father is dead, and this young woman needs some support and somebody to take care of her, and the son inherited so much, and he is generous, he's willing to help this young widow. Or we could imagine much worse situation. The father was alive and well, and the son was living with the father in the same house, and this young wife of the father cast her eye upon the son, and little by little they became quote, friends, unquote, and then, ended up in gross immorality. She's living with him instead of with his father, or perhaps both. Chances are the father was not converted, he was a Gentile, and the young wife was a godless, idolatrous. But this young man, or at least I imagine he was young, perhaps he was not very young. In any case, he must have been younger than his father. And so he took this wife, and now they are living. Whether they got married according to the law in Achaia, in Corinth, I don't know. Probably they did. In any case, the Corinthians, well, they could have considered that this man is a good-natured man. And he's very kind. He's loving and lovable, and he gives a lot of donation to the church, and he is gracious to the poor, and he is doing this and that. And man, he has very, very good gift of saying prayers in the congregation, or doing this and doing that. And now, well, everybody has a weakness. Nobody is perfect. So love is covering multitudes of sins. And then an awful lightning strikes out of the blue sky. Probably Timotheus was the one that came and brought this epistle from the Apostle Paul. Now here, we are not told which of the cases that I suggested as possible was the reality. Could it be that it does not matter? That in no case ever a man should marry his father's wife, whether she is a widow, whether she is divorced, whether she is anything, no way to mix the generations in marriage. Could it be? Now, when we consider that today, in our so-called culture, Western or modern civilization or whatever, we remember what the elders and James, whoever James was, one of the elders, I don't know for sure, what they told the Apostle Paul when he came to Jerusalem last time, at least last time, according to what we find in the book of Acts. And they said, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews believed, and they are all zealous of the law. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that He is the only Savior. At least they profess to believe, otherwise they wouldn't be Christians. And yet, they are zealous of the law." How can we understand that? A partial conversion? a partial belief in the gospel was going on in the minds of these people. But now, when we consider the religion of the Greeks and of the Romans, there is no law, no rules, no commandments. Their so-called gods or idols have no requirements. Even gods themselves are as corrupted as they can be. And because they are gods, they are bigger, stronger, mightier than men, they are just as much more corrupted. And consider today's so-called culture and customs. Any rules? Any laws? Endless discussions and arguments about making marriage between men and man and man, and between woman and another woman, same-sex marriages legalized. Legalized murders of the unborn children, destroying human life from the beginning, from the conception, and on, any time. And now, next point, euthanasia. Could it be that thousands of the Gentiles that believe the gospel are leaning toward their old law, which is lawlessness, darkness? Oh, how good to live without any obligations. You just do whatever you feel. And what feels good at the moment? Go for it. How satanic. How awfully devilish. Could it be that we, that sincerely and honestly believe that we are committed, convinced Christians, rooted in the gospel, and the Spirit of the Lord is in our hearts, we firmly believe that. Could it be that we are so much under the influence of the immorality of our times, and when we look into this chapter 5, and we, well, maybe it's not that bad. Why should this man be excommunicated? Well, since the Lord's Spirit is speaking through Paul, well, that's what it must be. But we really don't feel like that. Could it be? If that is the case, time for prayer and fasting, time for self-denial. It's time for crying to the Lord to deliver us from the evil that made a fortress in our mind and heart. Why would here be recorded that it was such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles? It's an amazing style of writing. It could be that the Gentiles did similar mess from time to time, but it was secret. But now, among the Corinthians, Christians, it has been done publicly. We see that in the verse number 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How should we understand these two verses, verse 4 and verse 5? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Before I forget a minor thing, which is not minor, but focusing on the two verses and the focus of the two verses, it might kind of fall aside. The woman is not mentioned here. She is not to be delivered to Satan. So probably she was not a Christian. She was not a believer, I would think. But how would the Spirit of the Lord deliver someone to Satan? The Lord Himself is the Savior. He's not handing over to Satan anybody. Could anything be wrong with this text? Or should we be very careful? Should we be very careful how we understand that? According to the Word of God, according to the teaching of the Gospel, according to the Spirit's guidance, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul the Apostle clearly understood that guidance, according to all of that, this man, by doing this deed, clearly indicated that he is not in the grace of God, but rather in the hands of Satan. He himself has chosen to be united with Satan in this sin. He cannot be in the fellowship of the Spirit of Christ and sin so grossly, so openly, so willingly. And because he himself delivered himself, surrendered himself into the hands, under the power of Satan, the Corinthian believers, nor any other believers, can or may, they may not consider this man and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our hearts, in our mind, we have to acknowledge this is not a disciple of Christ. This is not a brother in good standing. This is a man professing to be a Christian, but in the very deeds proving that he is following the devil, Satan. So we have to clear that to ourselves and to the others, that we do not consider a man in gross sins a brother in good standing. In the verse number 2, the Apostle Paul is saying, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you." In other words, that this kind of deeds be taken away from among you. That your mind and heart be purged from complacence or compromising with this gross sin. In the verse number 6, "Your glorying is not good." There is no room for pride. For you, this is time for mourning, lamenting, crying to the Lord. "Oh God, have mercy upon us. We are sinners. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Today this one is in that immorality. Tomorrow another one will be, and then the day after, 10 others. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." What is the old leaven? Oh, this is something that they have not repented of. Something that was not digested in the process of their conversion. Something that remained in the corner of their hearts. That evil seed. Immorality, inclination toward immorality. And as soon as there was a real temptation and, quote, opportunity, unquote, to get deep into the mire of filth, of sin, of immorality, this man jumped into that. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Let us not defile the fellowship in the Spirit of Christ. We may not do that. It's an offense to the Almighty God. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, undefiled, unspotted by the filth of the world. Now back to the verse number 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Which flesh? What kind of a flesh? Well, this kind of a relationship is according to the flesh. That means that in both of them, the old man is alive, is actually thriving in sin, reveling in immorality. What happened to the new man that this man was professing about? He believed in Christ Jesus and he was newborn. Was he really? And when two are united in marriage, or as husband and wife, or as man and the woman, they become one body, one flesh. That unity must be destroyed, that the spirit of gospel, the spirit of truth, the spirit of purity be preserved in the church. And the spirit of this man to be saved when this man is delivered from his sin and restored back into the fellowship with the Lord. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the day of the Lord Jesus? Some people would like to say, well, that's the day of judgment. Certainly the day of judgment is the day of the Lord. Now, which of our days is not the Lord's day? In the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 14, from the verse number 5, we are reading about the days. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day the same. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If either one of these two men, these two believers, is seriously wrong, how can the apostle suggest to them or command them even, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind? And then he continued, he that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. And then in the verse number 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself, for whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living, of those that regard the day or those that keep all the days equal. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. So which day is the day of the Lord in verse number 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Could it be that the one that did not differ between one day and another in the chapter 14 of the Epistle to the Corinthians that I just read a minute ago, could it be that he was without the Lord's day? He had no any day that was the Lord's day. So all the days were his own, or what? And Paul is saying, we are the Lord's. Whether we differ between a day and another, or we keep all the days alike, let's be fully persuaded that we do it in the Spirit of the Lord. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 14, Paul is writing again, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you." In this same chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, in the verse number 20, he wrote to the Corinthians, "I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication which they have committed." When we consider the chapter 2 in the second epistle to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is encouraging Corinthians to forgive, to restore, to bring back into fellowship, to embrace and to prove their love toward those that truly repent. And putting all of that together, we see that this excommunication, surrendering someone to the Satan, someone who already gave himself to the Satan, that all of that is done on the part of the believers in the Spirit of Christ for one purpose, and that is to save him, to make him aware of his real position that is very dangerous, and his real spiritual condition that is awful in the sight of the Lord, making him aware, urging him to repent, and then, if he will turn to the Lord wholeheartedly, if he will repent and forsake sin, whomever the Lord gave the gift of true repentance, full conversion, the Lord also promised life everlasting. The Lord is not doing partial deed. The Lord will not give repentance and not give the promise of life everlasting. So which day is the Lord's day? The Lord's day is the day when the Lord is doing his marvelous work. And in the life of this man, this transgressor, this man that gave himself to Satan, when this man will turn to the Lord like the king Nebuchadnezzar, who was like a beast, but he lifted up his eyes to the Lord God of heaven, and he called upon the name of the Lord God, and he gave glory to the Lord. How did he give glory to the Lord? He acknowledged that he deserved God's judgment, and yet he was crying for God's mercy, and God gave it to him. When this sinner, this fornicator, this immoral person will forsake his immorality, turn to the Lord with his whole heart, that's the day of the Lord. When was the day of the Lord for Zacchaeus? When the Lord said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down quickly. Today I must be thy guest." Not only his guest, the Lord became his host. And they adopted one another. And the Lord said, "This also is a child of Abraham." And Zacchaeus said, "And this is my Lord and Savior." So they become united in obedience to the Heavenly Father. What a marvelous, wonderful thing. So excommunication in itself is a punishment. But punishment is not the purpose, not the main purpose. The main purpose is correction. I will read this verse number 5 again. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." We could as well say destruction of sin. "And the purpose of it, that the spirit may be saved." Salvation. Every disciplining, it has that one purpose, to save those that are disciplined. not to condemn them. And if anyone believes that the Lord has given the final judgment into the hands of men, and that we have that ministry, that purpose, to leave somebody for the day of judgment, that's a false teaching, false belief, that's a deception. The final judgment is with the Lord. The ministry that He has given us is to help, to urge everyone to seek God's salvation. And those that turn to the Lord and receive His deliverance, they experience the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord got hold of their heart once again. In the verse number 7 we read, "Even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast of the new Passover, not with the old leaven of sin and fleshly entertainment or fleshly lusting, neither with the leaven of evil doing, wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And as bread has many pieces of grain in that one bread, so many believers are one loaf of bread in Christ the Lord, and His Spirit's fellowship is uniting us. But we must be unleavened by sin, but we must be sanctified by the blood of the Passover lamb that marked the sides and the upper post of the doors of our hearts. We cannot be feasting in sin. We cannot celebrate sin. We cannot rejoice in the lust of the flesh, in lawlessness, impurity, immorality. That's slavery. That's the path to destruction and death. We feast upon the table of the Lord. Where is that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? In the verse number 9 and on, the Apostle Paul is writing for all the others, including ourselves today. "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." This would also indicate that the two epistles that we have and that we read might not be the only epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There might have been 3 or 4 or many. But those epistles that were written according to the standards of the Spirit, not that I suggest that Paul ever wrote anything that was not spiritual or not in harmony with the will of the Lord, not at all. But some of the epistles were temporary. The significance, the instruction was for the Corinthians only, not for all the believers, not for all the generations of believers. So these that are called here first and second epistle to the Corinthians might have been third and fourth or fifth and sixth. For us, they are first and second because these are the only two epistles of Paul to the Corinthians that have been included in the Holy Scriptures and preserved that even we today may learn from them. However, this part from a preceding epistle and the explanation going along with that part are preserved for us, having become part of this first epistle to the Corinthians. Paul wrote unto the Corinthians not to company with fornicators, and that did not mean with the fornicators of this world. Why would he say, or why was it translated, "yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world"? Altogether? Why not? Not at all. Well, I think here is something to look into and strive to understand. I will read again verse 9 and the following verses. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. How can we reach out to the world if we have no company with them at all? But now I have written unto you not to keep company, fellowship, unity, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. If we were commanded by the Lord, or instructed by the gospel teaching, or the epistles, which is also gospel teaching in practice, to make sure that we have no contacts, no relationship, no business with anyone who is living in any of these sins that are here listed, among the other sins, covetousness, selfishness, and similar things. If we are commanded to be careful before we make any contract or before we offer any kindness, any help to anyone, are we supposed to check that, to make sure they're not selfish, they're not fornicators, they're not idolaters, and so on? Paul is saying here, for then we would have to go out of the world, completely get insulated, isolated. We would have to live in a monastery, and even in such a case, we would still have some contact, some business with the world living in sin. And if we are separated physically from the world, then where is our testimony? Where is our outreach? How do we present the gospel to them? So obviously that's not what the Lord is asking us. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians to understand he did not mean altogether to have no company, no contact, no relationship of any kind, no business with the sinful people of the world. And yet, we are not supposed to encourage, promote, help these sins even in the world. We want to be careful that in the places and in the events that we have full control of, or at least some control of, we are not encouraging sin. So if my unbelieving so-called friends or business friends are going to have a slumber party, a feast of immorality like Belteshazzar, the king of Persians, I think, or Babylonians, then we are not supposed to support that. We keep ourselves away from those things. On the other hand, when someone who is called a brother or sister in Christ is practicing any of these sins, then we are to shun them. With our attitude toward them, we should clearly let them know that we love them and we want them to be saved, but they are not in Christ. They are living in sin. And there must be visible, serious difference in our attitude and relationship with the brethren in good standing and those that have the name, but obviously by their deeds they deny that name. On the other hand, as soon as there is any sign of repentance in the life, in the manners of those that have sinned against the Lord, in immorality, in selfishness, in idolatry, in any of those sins, as soon as there is a sign that they are turning away from sin and turning to the Lord, we should encourage that and increase, multiply our kindness and our appreciation of that change, our kindness to that soul, and continue in prayers and supplication to the Lord, if it be possible, to restore them back, to deliver them from the power of sin. In the verse number 12, I read, "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Paul is writing to the Corinthians that it's not the business of the Christians to make this world better or to strive to become their rulers in any way or to do anything with the world other than reaching out with the gospel, calling them out of the world to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek their soul salvation. And in the verse number 13 he says, "But them that are without, God judgeth." So, just because we are not called to judge the world, that does not mean that, well, since they didn't make a covenant with the Lord, it's okay for them to sin. No, it's not all right. And their sin will be judged. Every sin will be judged. There is no unrighteousness with God. And there is no any respect or discrimination between people and people, individual and individual. Every sin will be condemned and judged. And then he is concluding this chapter. Of course, he didn't make chapters. It's something that was arranged later. But the end of the verse number 13, or let me read the whole verse. "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And I'm not quite sure, is this wicked person the man that had his father's wife or his father's wife? "But whoever is the wicked person cannot remain in the fellowship of the children of God." That fellowship may not be defiled with deliberate sinning, gross sinning, known sinning, rebellion against the will of the Lord. But I think there is something else also involved in this verse number 13. "Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." That wicked person, whoever is named a brother or sister in Christ, professing believer of the gospel, in open rebellion against the will of the Lord, is a sinner, worse than an ignorant sinner. If that wicked person is not going to repent of his or her sins, if he or she will continue in sin, and with that sin stand on the judgment day before the Lord, it's an awful condemnation. It was important that the Corinthian believers put out wickedness out of their fellowship. What happened in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian circle of professing believers in Christ, could be compared with the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were delivered by the Lord from the land of Egypt. And now they are not slaves to the Egyptians anymore. But in their hearts there is still some slavery to the Egyptian sins. So they made a calf. And they covered it with gold. And they offered sacrifices. And they made a feast. And they committed fornication. They acted just as the slaves of the Egyptians. Some Christians, after having been separated from the world of sin and darkness, bring that sin and darkness into their fellowship. I remember in the days of my childhood, there were some discussions and there were some moments among the believers of that group that my parents used to belong to. And these Christians are considered improper for them to go to the beach with the unbelievers and to be only minimally dressed, actually undressed, one before another, unrelated persons, men, women, young and old and children, everybody together exposing their body to one another. And they said it's not for the Christians to go there and mix with the world, that's worldly, that's sinful, and so on. So some of the families gather together, 2, 3, 4, 5 families, and they found a remote place on the shore, far away from the public beaches, and there they were kind of alone, not mixed with the world. But again, there was a number of families, and one brother or each brother was exposed to the wives of the other brothers, and each sister was exposed to the husbands of other sisters. So, in a way, they were separated from the world, but the sin of the world was right there in their circle. And the believers that practiced that claimed that they have no fleshly desires, they don't even think anything sinful, they only need suntan. And yet, none of them apparently suggested that they could separate a man on one side and ladies on the other side, and there wouldn't be that filth. In other places, the Christian believers that in their time of repentance and conversion and so on, they have forsaken worldly, sinful entertainment. They decided they are not going to go to movies with the public, with the rest of the people of the world, because it's sinful, it's not in good order, it's improper, there is a lot of immorality, immodesty. But then later, when the TV sets became available to the public, so many of them purchased the TV set and they use it at home, and then, well, then they watch the filthy movies. And I remember here in the United States, two believers were arguing about that, and both of them were fairly young people, and how one discovered that the other one is watching all kind of so-called love movies, or actually sex movies. And this one believer said to that other one, what are you doing? That's not for Christians. That's polluting your mind. Imagine what is the message to your children. You're raising your children not for the Lord, but for the world of sin and iniquity. And this other brother, at least he professed to be, he replied, oh, no, we are very careful about that. Before we start watching one of those movies, we send our children to bed. Now let's think. What is the message? What is the teaching to the children? Oh, it's very confidential. Only mommy and daddy can do that. You are too young, you are too small. You go to bed, and the children go to bed dreaming that someday they will be grown up. They will be as big as mommy and daddy. And then, my, then they are going to watch those movies and do much worse things. Who did sow that seed of evil? The parents. At the end of this chapter 5, first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, therefore, put out that wicked person from among you. The most wicked person that is constantly seeking in any possible way to find his place among the believers, within the fellowship of Christians, is Satan himself. And we should be on guard, and we should pray and seek the Lord's guidance and protection, that he would help us see all the hidden ways Satan is hiding in our midst, and especially in our hearts. And then, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the power of his Spirit, put out that wicked person. He has no right to have any room in our daily walk, in our hearts, in our minds. Purge out that wickedness. May the Lord help us, and may he sanctify our souls by the abiding presence and loving lordship of his Holy Spirit. May his word be the light to our path, that we live and walk in the light of his truth and worship him, doing his will from the heart and keeping ourselves unspotted by the pollution of the world.